Any award to win? I don't know. I had a hard time, but I'd probably go with like a real one, a James Beard or a Michelin star for the food truck I'm never going to open, or the restaurant I'll never open. But I would probably go with that for people to think my cooking's good and have fun with that. Those are cool. But I asked about awards because they usually show some type of standing, like you're either really good at this or in the eyes of people, you mean something. You've done well. You're good at it. There's good standing. And that is normal, and I actually think that's totally fine. Today, however, we're going to look at it standing a little differently. We're going to look at our standing with Jesus, kind of how we stand in Jesus. But to get there, we got to understand Jesus. And that's really what the passage is about today, is understanding Jesus. Because if we misunderstand Jesus, it's hard to understand where we stand. If we misunderstand Jesus himself, it is hard to understand where we stand. So we're going to see today three different things in our passage. And the first part will be how people misunderstood Jesus and got him wrong. And this happens throughout the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see a couple examples today. Then Jesus is going to give an understanding. And finally, what that understanding does is leads us kind of in a way to see how we stand. But it's not going to be in a way we usually think of standing. So we'll get to all of that coming up. Before we do, let's recap real quick. Last week, we take a look back every week here to see where we've been. And last week was all of Jesus, all of you, letting all of the parts of Jesus take over all of us and become our lives. We talked about letting Jesus reveal himself to you, who he is, what he's about, how he needs you to know him, not how somebody else needs you to know him. And then knowing Jesus for all he is, not just a part of him, not just one aspect of him, not just the God of just forgiveness, but all of the parts of Jesus. And then being with Jesus, this was the disciples, how they were with him. We heard the calling of the 12 last week, so that there's an intentional close relationship and seeing Jesus up close, personal, hearing him, watching him interact with people. And then how we're sent to preach. Not in giving sermons just like this, but how our whole life preaches Jesus. What we say, what we do represents him and preaches him. And then finally, standing against evil, that it does exist, but we're alert. We're ready to resist evil when it comes. And we take all of that we learn, that we know, that we see, and let that become all of us. And today, we're also going to look at then how that helps us with our understanding of Jesus and where we stand with him. So that's where we'll dive in today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 20. It'll be right up here behind me, bookmarked on your tables in those Bibles if you want to follow along there. If you are on a phone, tablet, computer, that is awesome too. I will be in the NIV translation here. So we're going to start with Mark 3, verses 20 to 22. It says this, "Then Jesus entered a house and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.'" We'll stop there. So here comes a misunderstanding in two ways. So the passage starts, Jesus' popularity is sky high. It's gotten to the point where he and his disciples, like, they can't even eat. And this is kind of what sets his family off a little bit. They're like, "Man, like, you can't even eat. The results of what you're doing are too much. You've lost your dang mind." Now, it's not the teaching. It's not the ministry itself. It's what it's leading to, the constant crowds, the stress, what it's led to, the strain. It's to the point where it says Jesus' family is ready to take charge of him. This is take him by force, take him away from all of this. Now, the verb here that Mark uses in the Greek where it's take charge is the same verb used when John the Baptist is arrested, also the same verb for arrest with Jesus in Gethsemane. That's the level that Jesus' family is ready to take him by and get him away from this. But it's a total misunderstanding of Jesus' mission. His family is saying, "Yeah, you can do your thing, but the cost to yourself here is too high." Except that Jesus came as a self-sacrificing Savior. His whole ministry is at the expense of himself. His family misunderstands this. And so do some others. It's the Pharisees that are in town from Jerusalem. These are the bigwigs that have come from the Sanhedrin, the governing body in Jerusalem. Think about if you have a company that's headquartered elsewhere, and all of a sudden the boss is coming to town. It's like, "Oh, New York's in town," or "LA's in town," that type of deal. So they've come. And they're coming to Capernaum to see if it has become what they call a seduced city, meaning there is a false teacher that's taken over the area and has it completely misled. And this takes a very thorough investigation. So what the Pharisees are here to do is make a theological interpretation of what Jesus is saying. The problem is they've already deemed Jesus a threat. They don't like him. So the interpretation is going to be super skewed. So what they do is they're interpreting this, and they decide, let's mock him and make fun of him, because why not? That's what they do. They call him Beelzebul. He's working with Satan. They're trying to put a label on him that will keep others from following him. They're trying to say he's doing unlawful work. It is a total misunderstanding of Jesus, and it leads to an attack on him. So it's a misunderstanding. Now, misunderstandings happen all over the place, right? Or we take things we learn or we see and we apply them incorrectly. We misunderstand. Back a number of years ago when I was coaching U11 soccer, I'll set this up a little bit. I had a bunch of fifth graders on a team. A bunch of them went to school together. And we had been working on shooting. Now, when you shoot a soccer ball, you want to shoot it with your laces, so this part of your foot, okay? And I had two kids on the team named Ben and Neil, and they were actually friends. So I get to practice one day, and Neil says, Coach, I got sent to the principal's office today. I'm like, okay, great. What'd you do? Well, I kicked Ben. Okay. Why'd you kick Ben? He slapped me. Okay, why did Ben slap you? I don't know. Okay, well, Neil, you shouldn't kick Ben. He looks right at me. But, Coach, I used my laces. And I was like, oh, crap. I'm going to get a phone call from the school, and I'm going to get fired. I'm going to lose my coaching license and the whole deal. He took something we learned and kind of completely misunderstood that we only use it here, not to kick somebody else, but to kick a soccer ball. We have a misunderstanding of Jesus sometimes, and we want to make sure we're getting it right in the first part. So we misunderstand that Jesus was self-sacrificing. His family thought he had gone mad because his ministry was hurting. It was hurting him. That's what they thought and felt. What they didn't understand was he came as a self-sacrifice. That's the whole representation of the cross, is that Jesus is here to go die on the cross for our sins. And sometimes we miss that living for Jesus, part of living for Jesus, is self-sacrifice. Now, not in the same way Jesus did. We don't have to die for the sins of the world because he already did that. But he does want us to get outside of ourselves a little bit, to give something of ourselves. I often think of it like stretching more, like being stretched. When you stretch muscles, it's uncomfortable at first. It literally stretches them, right? I used to have a coach that would say you stretch it to the point of comfortable pain, right? It hurts a little bit. It's uncomfortable. It takes something from us, but it's good and it helps. It gets you ready to do more and do it effectively. So where is God stretching you? Because the stretches are a sacrifice. I'll give a few ideas. These aren't exhaustive, but here's a few that I came up with. Is God stretching you to listen without judgment? To listen without judging, and yes, the election and politics is right in play here. Would you listen to someone that voted differently or thinks differently than you without judging them? This is not saying your opinion or view changes or that you agree with them, but will you listen without judging? And this applies outside of the election, but that is very fresh on all of our minds. Is he stretching you to serve in secret? To do something for others without posting it or without even taking a picture of doing it. Just to do it for the person or for the group. I think that one's actually harder than we realize sometimes. Is he stretching you to give with grace? Whatever God calls you to give. Money, time, resources. Not grumbling about it. Oh, fine, I'll give that. Or not getting high and mighty. Hey, look, gave a good hour and a half over there. Just gracefully give because you want to show devotion and worship to God through giving. And then finally, is he stretching you to align your viewpoints differently? Is God stretching you to see an issue, a person, or a culture in a new way? You've kind of been set one way or taught to think one way, but he's pulling you to see it or view it differently, to reassess how you look at something. All of those cost us something. It's a sacrifice for us to make a change or see something different. But if we think we can just stay completely the same and never change as followers of Jesus, then we're misunderstanding Jesus and how to live for him. The second part is to push against, because misunderstanding Jesus can actually lead us to push against him. This is a problem. In essence, play defense against Jesus. And the Pharisees did this by mocking him and labeling him as a partner of Satan. They tried to turn people against him. Now, it's easy to think, okay, I'm good. I'm not doing that. I'm not up there defending Jesus, like against him. Now, we might not be feeling like we're doing it, but this does happen. It happens in our minds, it happens in our attitudes, and it can happen in our words. And I'll frame it this way today. We push against Jesus and what he's about when we compare and put ourselves in competition with other Christians. The Pharisees should have been on Team Jesus, but they weren't. We're on the same team as other Christians and other churches, provided they're not teaching something directly against Jesus. But it's really easy to compare and compete with our words and our attitudes. I stand up here as your pastor and tell you I have to watch this myself quite a bit. We do it in a variety of ways. Church size, right? big churches, they're way better, right? More resources, more variety, more opportunities. No, 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 no. Small churches, we're way better. More relational, more authentic, right? Resources, opportunities, variety, good. Relationships, authenticity, good. Jesus, good. They don't need to compete. They shouldn't compete. Churches of all size can offer all these things, but they can all be good. Or even the ministry model, we're going to focus on relationships with God and just get to know him. Or we're going to focus on the community and serving others. We're going to have a huge service with a monster band. Or no, we're going to do it small and sing traditional hymns. They're all good. Yet we get trapped into this thinking one way is better than the other. Variety is a good thing. Some might work better for others or be what other people need more. It's a good thing. It's not a competition or a comparison. Pastor and writer Eugene Peterson, in his memoir entitled The Pastor, has a quote that says, "I looked around me and observed churches in competition with one another for their share in the religious market, hiring pastors to provide religious goods and services for a culture of God consumers, and I wanted nothing to do with it." We don't need to be in competition. And we do this individually, too, with the books we read. Oh, I better be able to read this book, or the people we follow. That puts us competing against each other. That's not what Jesus wanted. It's a total misunderstanding of what Jesus was about, because he wants us to come together, to be unified, not pitted against each other. So we have to work to see where we might be misunderstanding Jesus. Is it the self-sacrifice? Or are we playing defense against him by comparison or competing? I want to look at both of those. Now, the good thing is, even if we get that misunderstanding, Jesus provides some understanding in the next few verses. Let's read Mark 3, 23 to 27. It says, "So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan is opposed to himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." So Jesus gives a little bit of an understanding here. So he calls the Pharisees to him, right? Calls them over, just like he called the disciples. He brings them over, and he's going to give them parables or explanations to show what he means. Now, talk about a gracious response from Jesus here. Like, the accusations they just hurled him, and he's like, all right, guys, we got it wrong. Let's bring it in. Let's talk this thing out. Now, he points out that what the Pharisees are saying actually makes no sense at all. What they're saying would divide a kingdom. If Jesus was demon-possessed and casting out demons, he's fighting against himself, and it would crumble. Then he talks about the strong man's house. The strong man here being Satan, God's enemy, who wants to take God's people, lead them away into idolatry and greed and all the bad things. The house is Israel. It's been overrun by demons and bad and evil, and it needs rescue from being enslaved. Rescue from that strong man. Now, the Pharisees would say Jesus is working with the strong man, but he's like, that doesn't work. He's like, if I was part of Team Satan, I wouldn't actually have the ability to drive out these demons. He's saying I can only drive out the demons because in some way he's defeated Satan. He's already tied up the strong man, as the passage says. This is probably a reference to right after his baptism when he goes out into the desert and is tempted for 40 days by Satan, and he doesn't give in. So he's defeated the strong man. He's tied him up, and now he can plunder Satan's house, which is the people. He can now take back the people that have been enslaved by Satan. That's who Jesus has come to bring back to God. And Jesus wants everybody to understand this, right? So think about that. He's trying to help with an understanding. Have you ever tried to get people to understand something you're saying, or try to get people to understand a lesson you're giving, something like that? This week, right, Thanksgiving's coming up, right? So this week I was told, on very good authority, very reliable source, that I make the best Thanksgiving turkey out there. The reliable source is my wonderful 5-year-old daughter. She's like, "Dad, you make the best turkey." I'm like, "I love you, child. You're the best." So I'm going to help you understand why I make the best turkey. We're going to do it with a visual, okay? I make two usually, but we're going to talk about the grilled one. That's my traditional one. Big bird, nothing small. Right, this is probably about 24, 25 pounds this year is what I have. And you got to clean it, and you got to prep it up, right? So you got to take the giblets out, you got to pat it dry, and then you get a nice spice rub on it. Now, you get on the top, but you got to get underneath the skin. So that's all the meat gets nice and flavorful. Don't miss any spots. Then you get it ready for the grill. Right, I put carrots, celery, onions in a pan with some chicken stock around it because you got to baste it. as you're going. Then comes the key, the bacon. The bacon goes on top of the turkey, all over it, layer it on, because then the drippings come down. Keeps the turkey nice and moist, gives it good flavor of bacon. And we grill it, and we baste it every hour, and it's delicious. Okay? Yeah, right? Lindsay's eaten it for how many ever years? 14, I guess? 15?
Best turkey ever.
Best turkey ever. See, Lindsay understands. See, she's making my point. We need to understand. We need to understand Jesus. And the first part of understanding Jesus is that he defeated evil. He gives these mini parables about how he defeated evil so he can't be in cahoots with the devil like he's being accused of. Now, remember last week, evil exists, and it does, but it doesn't win. So we stand against evil like we talked about, but we don't have to defeat it because Jesus took care of that. And because Jesus defeated evil, we can have confidence in facing evil. We're never alone when we face it. Now, it can totally feel that way. I get that. But we're not alone. And not only are we with Jesus and not alone, but we're with the guy that actually already defeated evil, and that's pretty cool. We also have comfort when it's hard. Facing evil can feel demoralizing. It's difficult. But Jesus is there to help you get back up. Following Jesus in general, facing evil, will inevitably knock you down. And it can hurt, and it's hard, and it can be hard to get back up. But Jesus is with us in that, when we're knocked down on the ground and we're trying to get up. And sometimes that getting up is pretty quick. Sometimes that getting up takes a long time and is slow. But we always have Jesus there with us. And we can also celebrate the ending. We know how the movie ends, right? Christmas season is coming. All those dang Hallmark movies, they all end the same. You don't have to watch them. They all end the same. You can watch them if you want. I don't care. But they all end the same. They have slightly different plot lines, but they all end the same. This ends the same. Jesus won. That's joy. We may not know all the plot twists coming in our life, all the different characters that are involved, but we know the ending. And that's heaven with Jesus, and that is joy. It's with Jesus because he defeated Satan, and we understand, we believe, and accept that. The other understanding we need is that Jesus wants us back. He overtook the strong man, being Satan, to plunder his house, to take what Satan had, which was the people and their devotion to him. Jesus wanted to do that because he wants us back. We were captive to sin, but because of Jesus and what he did, we can be back with him. Think about somebody you really like being around. It makes you happy, they're fun, they're engaging, it's great, right? It's easy to want to be around them. Okay, first, Jesus kind of sees us that way sometimes. Yeah, you're fun to be around. Now think about somebody that's let you down, hurts you, wrongs you, and just annoys the living daylights out of you. You don't want to be around them as much, right? It's harder to be around them. Jesus still wants to be with us when we're like that, because we do hurt Jesus when we sin, but he still wants us with him, and he wants us with him not out of obligation, but out of love and grace. And now think about being lonely. Actually lonely, not choosing to be alone, because that can be kind of great, but being actually lonely. It's helpless, and it can feel awful. It's that feeling of nobody wants to be around me. I'm all secluded. I'm not any good, and I just suck. Except Jesus wants to be around you. Not only that, but if we look at this passage, you're Jesus' treasure because he took you back from Satan, because you're worth it, because you have value to him, because you matter. If you didn't, he wouldn't have taken you back from Satan like that. But he did. So we understand what Jesus did to bring us back to be with us. So we take that understanding and let that lead us to where we really stand with Jesus. We'll finish with our last three verses, Mark 3:28 to 30. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So where people stand. Jesus says he can and will take people back no matter what, that they are forgiven for what they've done if they follow God again. However, a consistent and persistent denial of God and denial of the working of the Holy Spirit, he says, is unforgivable. And he calls that eternal sin. This is eternal death, eternal separation from God. Been offered the chance to be forgiven and accept grace, but instead they slam the door shut. It's like Jesus saying, you see what I'm doing. You see the good I'm doing for people. You see God at work and conclude that it's Satan. He gives them a chance to change their minds, their attitudes, and follow God. But if they don't, they refuse its eternal sin. Not one isolated sin, but this is like a continued state of the soul that is opposed to Jesus and in denial of Jesus. He calls that eternal sin. That is where they stand with Jesus. So let's go back. Think about where we stand. We did the awards that you would all win, right, that you wanted to win, because they're kind of about where we stand. I looked up a few that companies give out. I always enjoy these. I don't know why, but funny awards that show where employees really stand. So I found a few. There is the Squirrel Award, which is the best stash of stuff at their desk. It's a good one. The Bermuda Triangle Award, the desk where things go to never be seen again. The Stop Shouting Award, the person that sends emails in all caps. The Spammy Award, the person who forwards the most emails. All good. All of these, I don't know which one I'd win. I like the Squirrel Award, though, for the stash of stuff in your desk. All of these, some type of standing in the workplace. We need to know where we stand with God. Except here's the thing. It's not in some type of award like that, right? It's not in uses the most words or biggest words in prayer. It's not who can cite the most scripture, who can lift their hands the most, or who says blessed every time you're asked how you're doing. Those are not the awards Jesus has. Now, all those things are fine. Pray, use whatever words you want. Cite scripture, lift your hands, and say blessed if you mean it. Fine. But that's not how Jesus sees it. It's not where we stand with Jesus. Where we stand first is forgiven. We stand forgiven. People can be forgiven all their sins. We stand forgiven. Do you really believe that? That whatever you've done is not held over you by God. You might still be holding it over yourself. Somebody else might still be holding it over you. But God isn't. That's his forgiveness. Like, if you ever wondered where you stand with somebody else, like, it's tough. Are they mad at me? Did I offend them? Did I say the wrong thing? Why haven't they texted me back? I can see the read receipt on my phone. I know they read the text. It can be this anxiousness and nervousness, but where we are with them, we don't have to have that with God. We don't have that level of nervousness with God because we stand forgiven. Knowing that is knowing that we have nothing to prove to him. He doesn't need us to prove ourselves. He needs us to show ourselves to him and to others around us. And we can do that because we've been forgiven. We don't have to question that. And the second part of where we stand is we stand with a settled soul. Because it says, remember, the one sin that Jesus doesn't forgive is constant or repetitive soul that is against him and denial of Jesus. Seeing what God has done is completely denying him. But we have a settled soul on Jesus, a belief, a reliance, a comfort in Jesus. That is, life is unsettled, life is rocky, life's a tornado, that our soul is still settled on Jesus, his presence and his activity. Right? Our belief and our devotion is set on him. And this doesn't mean that we won't wrestle with things or that we don't have questions. That happens. That's normal. We can wrestle. We can talk to God. We can have questions, but we do it with God. We don't turn that into a denial of him. Right? What it does mean is we don't abandon him. We don't deny him in all of that. What he's saying is that once you see him, once you know him, there is no denial of Jesus. That denial is an unsettled soul. But what we have in Jesus is a settled soul on him. So we have an understanding of Jesus that helps us see where we stand. So that understanding of Jesus, and we'll wrap here. We understand that he came as a self-sacrifice. Part of following him is a sacrifice. So think about, where is that for you? Where is he stretching you in your life? And it's not pushing against him. It's not playing defense against him, comparing or competing. Right? We're not pushing against it. We're not competing with other Christians because Jesus wants us together and unified. We're understanding that Jesus defeated evil. He actually conquered it. So when we stand against evil, we have Jesus right at our side and we know the ending, that he won. That he wants us back. He actually wants us with him. We're his treasure and he took us back from Satan. We understand that we need to embrace that and have that. Then we understand that we stand forgiven. That Jesus doesn't hold what you've done against you. It's forgiven. It's released. As long as you're following him again and not denying him, you are forgiven. And then we have that settled soul, that everything around us might be crazy, might be wild, but our soul is settled on Jesus, on his presence, his grace, and his life. So understand Jesus, and you'll understand where you stand. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you that we can just have this understanding of Jesus. And I pray that we would, God, even if we're wrestling with that understanding right now, God, that we would keep you involved in it, that we would wrap it, we would come to you with it, and we would do everything we can to wrap our heads and our hearts around it. And God, I pray that we'd remember about sacrifice and not pushing against you, God. And that understand that you defeated evil and that you want us back. God, and that really that part that you want us with you, that we have the opportunity to be with you. And God, I pray for all of us that we would really embrace that settled soul, that part of knowing that whatever is going on in life, you're the constant. We can be settled on you. We have your grace. We have your peace. We have your comfort. We have your truth, God. So I thank you again this morning. In your name, amen.